Well, let's turn together in God's Word this evening to Mark 14. We're looking at verses 43 to 52 tonight. Mark 14, verse 43 to 52, where God's Word reads as follows. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So far, the reading from God's Word tonight. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in this moment of Mark's gospel, we've reached a point where Jesus' doom is, in some sense, at least from a human perspective, certain. Of course, Jesus always came to die on the cross. This is not a development of what happened in his life. But from a human perspective, certain things are put in motion that could not be reversed. And you can think about it in other situations in Scripture. You can look at the book of Esther, for example, where you have Haman, who hated the Jews, coming to a point where it was inevitable that he would be condemned. And that happened at that second feast that Esther threw for him and for the king. And she tells the king that there's a person who wants to wipe out her people. And the king is dumbfounded because he has a short-term memory problem, I guess. And so who is this man? It's this vile Haman. And you remember, if you remember the account of Esther, the king goes out, he leaves in a rage, he goes into the garden, and Haman is pleading for his life to Queen Esther. And he's falling down before her on the couch that she's on. And at that moment, King Ahasuerus walks back in. And you read how they put the covering over his head even right then. His execution was certain. And it's the same kind of thing here with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the Jewish leaders have their hands on him, from a human perspective, there is no way of escape. But we have to always be on our guard that we don't read the gospel accounts from a human perspective. Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come and live from a human perspective. Even the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asks for something from a human perspective in one sense, but then says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so there is the divine will that is playing itself out in Christ's ministry here in this world. So it should be no surprise to us then that the disciples are no help to Christ. The disciples are no help to Christ at all. They didn't stay. You might say they made an attempt at defending him, but as soon as that didn't work out, they dropped everything and ran. There was no record that we have where the disciples do anything in terms of trying the process of the law to defend Christ, to have him absolved of these bogus charges that he was facing. But that's because the Gospel of Mark is not primarily interested in what the disciples wanted or what the disciples were going to do, the human activity behind it all. Because the reality is that the will of God is being played out here in this book. And even for Christ himself, Christ doesn't have an intent to escape from the hands of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Jesus actually is using the sins of the religious leaders of Jerusalem to work out the eternal plan of redemption. In some sense, you can look at Isaiah 53 and that song of the suffering servant and see the events in these last hours before the crucifixion, all of them being played out in that song. In Isaiah 53 and the first part of verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Well, that's where we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Savior is arrested and goes willingly to the cross, submitting himself to the Father's will, who desired to crush him. Why did the Father desire to crush the Son? That's part of the eternal plan of redemption. The Son was crushed to give freedom and forgiveness to his people. And so that's where we are in Gethsemane. When we're in Gethsemane, we see the sinless Christ handed over to sinful man to face the wrath of God alone. And you could add to that, according to the will of God. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at this text in three parts. First, we're going to see a betrayal grounded in sin. And second, we're going to see a king with a spiritual mission. And then lastly, we're going to see a young man as an object lesson. So the sinless Christ is handed over to sinful men to face the wrath of God alone. A betrayal grounded in sin, a king with a spiritual mission, and a young man as an object lesson. We're going to begin by looking at the betrayal that Jesus endured, a betrayal which is grounded in sin. Jesus is in a point of his ministry where throughout his ministry he's spoken prophetically. But in this part of his ministry, as he has spoken prophetically, the fulfillment of those prophecies is coming very quickly. So back in verse 27, Jesus talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he says, "You will all fall away." That takes place, that is fulfilled only a few hours later. And you could even look in verse 41 and 42, where he comes back and finds the disciples, Peter, James, and John, sleeping the third time. And he says, "It's enough, the hour's come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And it says in our text that immediately, while he is still speaking, Judas comes. So Jesus' prophetic word is fulfilled in a matter of seconds from verse 41 and 42. Now, the arresting party is made up of Judas, it says. It says that Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. So it doesn't say that the chief priests, scribes, and elders are present there themselves, but a crowd or a mob sent by them to arrest Jesus comes with Judas. So that means, and we know this from another place in Scripture, but all of that experience that Jesus had on Gethsemane, when he leads his disciples while he goes on to pray, Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, was not there. He was gone. He went to do what the devil had filled his heart to do, but he comes at this time. We know that Judas wasn't there explicitly from Scripture, from John 13, 27, where during the Passover feast, or you might say as Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, Judas is sent away by Christ, and it says that he departed at that time. So, but he comes back now when Jesus is to be betrayed. And the manner of his arrival is at least foggy. It's not exactly clear if Judas came with the group or if Jesus came and the group followed him to see what he was doing. And the reason it's kind of unclear is because of this mysterious sign of a kiss that Judas gives to Jesus. From verse 44, we see that this is a prearranged sign. So Judas has said to this crowd that is coming with him, "The one who I kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard." So Judas tells the crowd to arrest the man whom he kisses. Now, of course, the great tragedy in that sign, or maybe you might say the great irony of that sign, is that the kiss is supposed to be a sign of affection. A kiss is a sign of love. Even in societies where kisses are given more liberally than they are here, kisses are meant to be a friendly greeting. So the question can arise, then, why is Judas giving this kiss? If he's with the crowd, why doesn't he just come with the crowd at the head of the crowd and say, "That's the guy"? Is it that the crowd is watching him from a distance? Judas goes and kisses Jesus in order to maintain his relationship with the other disciples. Well, we don't have that answer from Scripture, of course. And in some sense, that question isn't really important. What is important is that the betrayal happens. What is important is that Judas gives that sign, and the crowd lays their hands on Jesus and seizes him. And this travesty that is foisted upon him is actually part of the ministry of the Messiah. It is the expected path that Jesus would be despised and rejected, that he would endure these sorrows and be abandoned by his disciples. So again, that's in Isaiah 53 as well, the beginning of verse 3, that Christ was despised and rejected by men. The suffering servant would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the introduction of John's gospel, you hear it expressed another way, how it talks about how the Son of Man, the Word who became flesh, comes to his own, and his own people do not receive him. And in some sense, that is the natural outworking of the life in creation since the fall, where God established an enmity. There were, of course, two seeds. There was the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, Jesus is the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent are all those who serve the devil. And there is a natural enmity, a natural desire for destruction from the part of the seed of the serpent to the seed of the woman. And in Jesus' arrest, it is important to see that it is that enmity, that hostility, that sinful rebellion that is driving the train, that is motivating Judas, that's motivating the crowd that comes from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. In Jesus' arrest, it is important to note that it is unjust. Christ is not arrested for any transgression that he had committed against the law of God. Christ is not arrested for any transgression against the laws of the commonwealth in which he was living. He's not arrested for any sin against the Roman government. That's why they have to come and arrest him at night. That's why they have to come arrest him by stealth. Jesus is never on trial for any sin against the law of Moses, but his enemies come against him with cunning, with deceit, and with malice in their hearts towards Christ, towards his ministry. They want him destroyed. In some sense, you see that at least for the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, this desire to have Jesus arrested and betrayed comes because they are hostile to Christ. After the triumphal entry, after the cleansing of the temple, Mark 11:18 tells us that they sought his destruction. It says in that text, they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So what does that mean? That means that the religious leaders were not afraid of him in terms of one who is glorious and powerful, but they were afraid that he would take away their influence. They were motivated by jealousy, by a hatred for Christ. A little bit later in this Passion Week, in Mark 14, the beginning of this chapter, after the Olivet Discourse, the scribes, the priests, as seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. It's never a good sign when somebody is trying to arrest you by stealth to kill you. It's never motivated by transparently just and righteous desires. Their hearts are filled with hatred that goes beyond just a theological disagreement or beyond just a desire to be the biggest fish in the small pond, on the part of the leaders anyways. There was a breathing rage against the Lord. There was a desire to cast off the bonds of the Lord and his anointed. There was a desire to seek his death, seek his destruction, and later that of his people. So it's a betrayal that's grounded in enmity. But it's also a betrayal that's grounded in deceit. So not only is it the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, or it's better to say it the other way around, the seed of the serpent fighting against the seed of the woman, you also have this deceit that runs all the way through it. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they seek his death. Again, in verse 2 of Mark 14, we saw that they were seeking his death by stealth. Judas isn't honest with Christ and the rest of his disciples. He slithers away to find a way to betray Christ into the hands of the religious leaders. It's the nature of Christ's arrest. It's very plain that he is not sought for sin. That he is not arrested because he had done anything wrong. He is arrested as an innocent man, which of course is necessary for him to continue as the mediator of his people. But when we come to Christ after he's arrested, we see something different between himself and the disciples. We see that Jesus is a king with a spiritual mission. If you look in verse 47, you see the first impulse of the people that are with Jesus is to strike, is to protect. Before they had gone to Gethsemane, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, has told his disciples that something's different. All throughout their ministry, Jesus had told them when he sent them out, don't take anything along, don't take a purse, don't take sandals, don't take an extra tunic. You don't need those things. The Lord will provide for you, in other words. And in Luke 22, he says that he indicates that there's a change. He encourages them to take a money bag. He encourages them to sell a cloak in order to buy a sword. And the disciples showed him two swords at that time. They were very ready. They were ready to resist. They were ready for a fight. And John's gospel actually gives us additional details. In John 18, the same account is recorded. It actually tells us here in Mark's gospel, it tells us that one of those who stood by drew his sword. Well, from John's gospel, we know that was Peter. Peter drew a sword, and we actually know the name of the man who he struck. He struck a man whose name was Malchus. He was a servant of the high priest. And it says here in our text that Peter cut off his ear. In John 18, it actually tells us that Peter cut off his right ear. We know even more from Luke's Gospel 22, the same account is recorded. There, Jesus rebukes Peter for his violence. That's not in our text here at all. Jesus is rebuked for his violence and actually heals Malchus of his injury. So Peter's inclination is to respond with equal force. But this is where we see the difference between Christ and his disciples. Jesus isn't here to fight with those who would do him harm, because Jesus has come for a different purpose. Jesus has come that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus has come to fulfill the task of the suffering servant. And so in verse 48 and 49, you have Jesus actually speaking prophetically to the crowd. Jesus asks them a question. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Now, is Jesus seeking to persuade the crowd? Is he trying to say to them, now think about what you're doing. Come on, reason about this. I haven't done anything. You know, you shouldn't go through with what you're about to do. And that's not what Jesus is saying. As the prophet, he is speaking to those who would attack him, and he is speaking prophetically to them. He's not expecting to change their minds. He is actually confronting them with their wrong. He is pointing out to them their deception. You're coming out with swords and clubs to capture me? I was in the temple teaching every day. You've seen me there, and you did nothing about it. It's a confrontation of words. Jesus is pointing with his finger specifically to the wrong that the disciples or that the crowd was doing to him. But he concludes it in verse 49, let the scriptures be fulfilled. There will be a time when Christ will defeat and silence his foes. There will be a time when he will humble them to such a great extent that they will all be on their knees before him. But that's not what he's going to do in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he's not appearing in his kingly office. In Gethsemane, he is appearing in his priestly office. He is standing as a substitute for his people. So think about it. Could Christ have commanded his angels to wipe out this little mob sent by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? Could he have commanded his angels to wipe this little troop off the face of the earth? Remember what happened. I forget which one it was, Elijah or Elisha. And the commander of 50 comes to him from the king and says, the king says, come. And the prophet says, if I am a prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume me. And it consumes 50. Next 50 comes, same thing happens, and consumes them. Could Jesus have commanded that kind of power at that time? Certainly he could have. Could he have manifested himself in such a way that they would have fallen down before him in fear? Well, that actually happened in this moment. Not in this gospel, but again, in John's gospel. In John's gospel, when the crowd shows up, Jesus is there. He asks them whom they seek, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth answers, I am he. And in verse 6 it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus had power that this little crowd had no power to combat. They would have been totally helpless should Jesus have wanted to fight. But in this instance, he's not seeking battle. He's seeking to be a substitute. Jesus' goal is not the restoration of David's kingdom here, which is what all the disciples were hoping for, which is what all the disciples thought was taking place. But Jesus here has redemption on his mind. You see that a little bit later in John 18, verse 36, when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is asking him if he is the king of the Jews, and Jesus answered him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So Jesus had a perspective that his disciples didn't have. The disciples were thinking about it from a human point of view. But the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about it from his Father's point of view. He's thinking about it from the divine plan of redemption. Jesus would have no war on this day. He could have fought and he would have been victorious without a shadow of doubt, but Christ in his humiliation has set his face towards the cross. His aim is to offer himself as a sacrifice for eternal freedom, not for a temporary freeing of the throne of David. His sacrifice is eternal in nature, not temporary, not temporal. And that is good for us to think about as a point of self-examination. Because we live in a culture and a society that values freedom. We talk about freedom a lot. We have symbols of freedom. But you have to ask yourself, as a Christian in this land, what is the freedom that you primarily seek? What is the symbol of your freedom? Is it an eagle or is it a cross? That is the question that we are faced with, that the disciples were faced with. Does your hope as an American Christian, does it come from a faithful application of our Constitution? Or is your hope resting on the Word of God and the promise of redemption that's found there? because that's the issue that the disciples are confused about. Peter is ready to fight. And you might even say that he was courageous. It doesn't say that any other disciples pulled out a sword, but Peter pulled out a sword. He did more than that. He cut off a man's ear by himself in front of this crowd that was armed with swords and clubs. He's definitely confused about what is supposed to happen here in this moment. He hasn't kept track of the fact that Jesus as his king, at least in this moment, is the Prince of Peace. He's not making war with a sword of his mouth as he will in the book of Revelation. Here he's coming with his eyes set on the cross. He is completing the act that will accomplish peace through his suffering. It is a suffering that is undeserved, that is laid on him because of enmity and deceit. And Christ knows that. And he comes with his spiritual mission, this spiritual mission of humiliation. His exaltation comes, but it comes later. Here in Gethsemane, he comes to humble himself and to be taken away and be nailed to a cross. But then we see this young man as an object lesson in verses 50 through 51. Verse 50 is very short, and verse 50 is kind of what the other Gospels have included in it. They all left him and fled. And so there's a complete abandonment by all of the disciples of Christ. So they were outraged in verse 31. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. But when that moment comes, they all abandon him. And so Jesus is determined in his messianic work, but he goes through it alone. And in some sense, what is described of the disciples here in this text should be terrifying for the Christian. The fact that every single one of Jesus' disciples left him and fled, that should be terrifying. To that will be added, of course, Peter's denial in the courtyard of the high priest. And in one of the Gospels, it talks about how when Peter denies him the last time and the rooster crows for the last time, that Jesus and Peter's eyes met, that Jesus knew what Peter had done. Just a complete abandonment of Christ by the disciples. The agony of the cross is already heavy and severe, more than any of us could endure, especially because of the wrath of God that is part of Christ dying on the cross. But added to that is this emotional pain of abandonment. It's part of the outpouring of God's wrath. There is a psalm, one psalm of lament in all of the Bible that does not end with a hopeful look at God. It's Psalm 88. And in Psalm 88, the psalmist is weighed down with the outpouring of God's wrath on him. And part of that in Psalm 88, the eighth verse is, "You have caused my companions to shun me." The Lord of creation isn't just rejected by those who are at enmity with him. Those who are his followers have abandoned him. Again, in Psalm 88, verse 18, the last verse of that psalm, "You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Yes, that's the ending of that psalm. The darkest ending of any psalm in the Psalter has no reconciliation at all. Well, Christ in his humanity suffers that kind of agony, that kind of loneliness on the cross. And it begins here with the abandonment of his disciples. But then Mark adds a fact that none of the other Gospels add. And that's this verse 51 and 52, this curious record of this young man who flees the scene naked. What are we to make of this young man who flees the scene naked? That man is not named in our text. But even from the earliest time of church history, even the church fathers, they all believed that this young man was Mark himself. who had followed Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane only clothed in this linen cloth. And so, yes, it's not for sure, but the speculation is that this was John Mark himself. Now, his identity isn't really the most important, although when we go through our application, we're going to assume that it was John Mark. It's not, his identity isn't the most important part of this text, of course. What is important is the total commitment of this young man to abandon Christ. Think about what happened to this young man. He was walking around in Jerusalem with no clothes on, and he had to get home. There was a public shame that he endured. There was no cell phone. He couldn't call his home and say, "Hey, Mom, can you come to the bush that's around the corner of and hide out there?" He had to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to get to his house, totally naked. And that was worth it for him so that he would not be seized and arrested with Jesus. There is a total commitment to the abandonment of Christ in his disciples. Now, if it is John Mark, this would be even more significant because Mark is the writer of this gospel. And this is not the most flattering way to have your name remembered in the church for centuries to come. Now, if it's not John Mark, it shows just how desperate the disciples were to get away from Jesus. If it is Mark, he is saying, look at who we were as the disciples of Christ. We subjected ourselves to public shame. We fled the scene naked so that we could avoid the shame of Christ. Now, what we learn from this text is just how merciful Christ is to his weak followers. If you are here tonight and you are racked with feelings of inadequacy, this text should be a great comfort for you. If you are tormented with the sins of your past, maybe there's one big sin that you remembered from your past, and every time you think of it, it sends shivers down your spine. You can't think of it without shaking your head, and you're in some sense tormented by this sin of the past. Or maybe you're in turmoil because of the weaknesses that you're experiencing today, your current failures, and your mind is always accusing you. A person who has done what I have done could never find favor with God. Or you're saying to yourself, a child of God would never behave in this way. And for my introspective brother and sister, I want to strike a different tone than we did this morning and remind you of the mercy of God. Let me encourage you to look away from your own sin for a moment and see how God dealt with this young man, assuming that he is John Mark. What do we know about John Mark? Well, we know from this text in verse 51 and 52 that he abandoned Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. But that's not all we know about John Mark. John Mark shows up later on in the book of Acts. And in Acts 13, he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But it doesn't end well for John Mark. In Acts 13:13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," that's Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, that could have been innocent. Paul didn't take it as innocent. Later on, when Paul and Barnabas divide up before the second missionary journey, they divide up over this John Mark. Paul doesn't want to take John Mark with them because he abandoned them in their first missionary journey. So what is the picture we have of John Mark? We have a man who lacks follow-through. We have a man who lacks commitment. A man who abandons Christ in Gethsemane. A man who leaves Paul and Barnabas in the middle of a missionary journey without the blessing of Paul for sure. And he goes back to Jerusalem. But we know more about this John Mark He is not marked by this sin. His problems in the early part of his life do not become his permanent identity. It's not his reputation later on. In 2 Timothy, it's thought to be Paul's last epistle. He's in prison. He's an old man. He's awaiting his death at the hands of the Romans. And everybody's abandoned him. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he's writing, of course, to Timothy. And Paul says to him, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Isn't that amazing? This man who abandoned Christ in Gethsemane, this man who abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey, now viewed by Paul as useful to his ministry. And more than that, we know another thing about Mark. We know that he wrote a gospel. That God in his grace gave this man the privilege of writing down the account of Christ, his life here on the earth. Now let me ask you, my discouraged friend, how do your sins stack up to Mark's? Have you denied Christ in his moment of need? Have you abandoned him in a missionary journey with one of his apostles? If the Lord could be merciful to Mark, he can be merciful to you. And you can even widen it. Forget it. Say you don't believe it's John Mark who runs away naked in the streets of Jerusalem. Look at the band of disciples. They all leave him. They all run away. Well, how can they even be considered Christian? But what does God do with every single one of these people that abandon him? Who abandoned him? All the disciples, all the apostles abandoned him. And yet they are the apostles. We remember them as the apostles, the ones whom God used to establish his church here in this world. God takes this ragtag band of unfaithful spiritual children and he changes them. Not a single one of them are cast away from the presence of God. Every single one of them is sanctified. Many of them end their lives in martyrdom so that God has sanctified them to a point where they don't flee, where they don't abandon. Now, that does not mean this account is meant to paint a positive picture of the behavior of the disciples. And the Bible is not unconcerned about the weakness and the sins of the disciples here in this moment. But it is a picture of how merciful God is. And so you can ask yourself, what sin do I think I have that keeps me from the nearness of God in Christ? And the answer from the Bible is, repent of it, yes. Die to it, yes, certainly. But if Christ can use these disciples for his glory, could his promise not also cover your particular struggles? Yes, they could. They could, and they do, if you trust in Christ for your salvation. The reality of this text is that the sinless Christ goes to the cross specifically for these faltering disciples. He doesn't go because he's gathered for himself an exemplary group of people who are faultless in their behavior. He's not going to the cross for them because they're worthy. No, it's the opposite. The fact that Christ went to the cross for them makes them worthy. That salvation is accomplished by Christ alone. Christ is abandoned by all of them. He goes to the cross to suffer the wrath of God and to redeem every single one of them. In one sense, this account is so very discouraging because all of Christ's disciples abandon him. And yet we understand this account from the point of view of the eternal plan of redemption. This account is not about man's point of view. It's about God's point of view. Christ was abandoned, but he did not abandon. Christ holds fast to his own, and he purchases their pardon. That is not a development that comes from a human point of view. That is a fulfillment of the divine will in the plan of redemption. Let's pray together.